Okay, thank you very much. You haven't mentioned the weather today, Mike, so I wanted to mention it because we've had sunshine today, and we've been out for a walk in the warm sunshine, which is a nice privilege for us down in the southeast corner of England in a nice county called East Sussex. Well, tonight our text comes from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Bob's been singing something of it about the grace of God, but in our text is taken from verse 4, and it says this: But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Francis is going to read the first 10 chapters of chapter 2. No, 10 first verses, not oh, 10 chapters in the Ephesians. Anyway, first 10 verses of chapter 2, and then we shall pray.
Starting at Ephesians 2 and verse 1. In you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he's made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved, and raised up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
A word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider together the truth contained in the scriptures. We pray that we may be open to what you have revealed to us through your Holy Spirit, and that our lives may be transformed by the receiving of what you will impart to us tonight through the love of the Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The introduction to the book of Ephesians, as recorded in the New King James Bible, says this: Ephesians is addressed to a group of believers who are rich beyond measure in Jesus Christ, yet living as beggars, not only because they are ignorant of their wealth, but because they haven't really fully understood all that God has revealed to them through his life and death on the cross. In chapter 1, the Apostle Paul begins by describing some of the contents of the Christian's heavenly bank account: adoption, acceptance, redemption, forgiveness, wisdom, inheritance, the seal of the Holy Spirit, life and grace. In short, as he reminds them in verse 3, every spiritual blessing. The Apostle Paul spent a long time sharing the good news of the gospel in Ephesus. Luke tells the story in Acts 19 and 20. He had briefly visited at the end of his second missionary journey, promising, "I will come back if it's God's will." And he did so at the start of his third missionary journey, spending 2 years in the church. He wrote his letter to the church while in prison sometime later. By this time, error had begun to filter into some of the doctrines of the churches in that area. And I believe we live in similar days where the gospel that we have received is again under attack and many are being drawn away from its true message. Later in the book of Revelation, the Lord speaks again to the church in Ephesus, where he says in Revelation 2:5, "Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Returning to our passage in Ephesians chapter 2, he reminds the church of where they were before they heard the gospel and were baptized in the life of God. They were certainly not ignorant of spiritual realities. They were worshippers of the goddess Diana. On one occasion, after receiving the gospel, we read in Acts 19, verses 18 to 20, that many of them who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. That equals over £4 million in today's money. And it goes on to say, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. In verse 1 we read, "And you." And I assume that everyone who is listening to this message will agree with us that we are all part of this you. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. There is probably no real difference between these two words. The root meaning of the first is missing the mark, and the second falling from the way. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this in Hebrews 12:1, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." This is not physical death we are speaking of, but spiritual death. Sin and death are connected. We were walking dead. We were alive physically, but dead spiritually. We were separated from the life of God through our natural birth. In the parable of the lost son in Luke's gospel, we read in chapter 15, verse 32, "It was right that we should make merry and be glad." You remember the younger son had returned, and his older brother was rather miffed about it. And he's saying to his father, "You know, I've been here, I've served you, I've been your slave," and etc. But the father says to him, "But your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Death is separation eternally from our Creator God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, he says this, "Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, death spread to all men, because all have sinned." In Romans 6, verse 23, he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." In verse 2, he goes on to say that we were walking according to the course of this world. We were of the world, we loved the world, we wanted to do those things that the world does that were contrary to the will of God. Paul puts it like this, speaking of his life before he was saved. He says in Romans 7, verses 14 to 24, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, I don't practice. And what I hate, that's what I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that's in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I don't do. But the evil I will not to do, that's what I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in the law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into the captivity of the law of sin which is in my members. And he goes on to say this, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? What a battle he was experiencing, having begun this life with God, seeking for God, trying to find the truth. He finds this awful battle going on between sin in his body. And of course, you know that he comes to this conclusion that the answer lies in Jesus Christ. And in chapter 8, he shares that tremendous message that there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who live not according to the law of sin and death, but according to the Spirit of life. And that's really where we want to come tonight, isn't it? To understand what it is to live in fellowship with Jesus. Paul goes on to say this, secondly, we were walking according to the prince of the power of the air, that is, governed by the devil. Speaking to the religious of his day, Jesus said in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. He touches on things, I believe, that are common outside a living relationship with God, anger and lying. Thirdly, he says we were walking according to the lusts of the flesh, another area that the Lord mentioned in his early ministry. You may remember he was clarifying to the people that were listening what the law really meant, and he touched some of these things. For instance, he touched, thou shalt not murder, but I say unto you, he that is angry with his brother, and so on. But Paul wrote quite a long list of things of the flesh in his letter to the Galatian church. Chapter 5, verse 19 tells us, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. John writes in his letter, in 1 John 2:15, verse 15 to 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. The world is passing away in the lusts of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And then, before we get to the end of verse 3, he tells us that the consequences of living this way is that we were children of wrath. Is this true God really angry with our sin? Here's a story from R.T. Kendall's morning readings, dated the 29th of January. He's quoting from a text in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. And he says this in 1741, taking his text from Deuteronomy, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay. In due time their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near and their doom rushes upon them." Jonathan Edwards began to read his lengthy sermon word for word. He held the manuscript up to his eyes, hardly the way most ministers today would preach a sermon. But as he spoke, the congregation began to moan and groan with emotion. Edwards depicted his congregation as being held over the flames of hell by a mere thread, and warned them that God would sever that thread at any moment, allowing people to slide into hell. Jonathan Edwards stressed that it was by the very mercy of God that they were not in hell already. The noise of people under conviction as he spoke became more intense. At one stage, he asked them to be quiet before he continued. But so powerful was the Holy Spirit's seal on the sermon that people began to grab onto their pews to stop them sliding into hell. Strong men were seen outside the church building trying to hold onto tree trunks to stop themselves sliding into hell. One estimate is that 500 people were eventually converted from that one sermon. When it went to press, the printer gave it the title, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." R.T. Kendall goes on to say this. He said, "I'm sorry, but many of today's generation appear to have lost real respect for God. There is no fear of God in the land, or even among God's people. The irony is, the more that theology is presented from man's perspective, the less people will fear God or even care about him. Only a robust view of the sovereignty of God, which puts him back on the throne, will bring people to their senses. There are those, sadly, who are rewriting our Bible because they can't accept that God is angry. This and many other truths are under attack by what is known as the emerging church and those who support this new progressive theology." One of its leaders, answering the question of Roth, says, and I quote, "God cannot be angry with his creation because he is a God of love." There are many different words in both the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament translated wrath. The word we are looking at here in Ephesians in the Greek is orge, which we also find in Romans 1 verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And again, he says this in chapter 2 verse 5, "But accordance with your hardness and impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds."
There are some powerful illustrations in the Old Testament of God's wrath against sin. In the story of Moses, who at this time is in the mount with God, receiving the Ten Commandments, Aaron, his brother, has been left in charge of the people of God. We read in Exodus chapter 32, verse 7, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. And I'll make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. It's interesting to read the responses of Moses as he returns to the people. In Exodus 32, verses 15 to 20. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain. And the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side, writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. These were the work of God. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire and ground it to powder. He scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. The story ends with this instruction in Exodus 32. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day.
Another illustration of the wrath of God in the Old Testament is found in 2 Kings 22, verses 16 to 17, where the Lord says, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burnt incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. The word used here is chemar, full of fury. The leaders of this new theology translate this word as embarrassment. I quote, for instance, chemar is often rendered hot displeasure or anger, although in fact it's more accurately defined as meaning hot, fever, grip with passion. The point is that it's not only when you are angry that you become hot and red in the face. For instance, you blush when you are embarrassed, or you might feel chemar when you've been betrayed. Is this anger or a deep burning sense of hurt? Perhaps God heart, the heart of the loving parent, husband or king, is wrung with pain when we choose to turn our backs on God. Having reviewed all the Hebrew and Greek texts, he concludes that the attempt to explain that God is love, but that God is also wrathful, is wrong-headed and nonsensical. The fact that the Bible reveals that we're born dead in our sins, or doctrine of original sin, is also reviewed. We are told, and I quote again, "I see things differently," they say. "In my view, original sin is a deeply pessimistic view of humanity and deeply flawed theology. The story of Adam and Eve is a myth, a kind of profound fable rather than a historical narrative, much like similar stories in the literature we have from ancient civilizations. It's packed, a myth packed with wisdom. I personally have no difficulty accepting the statements of the Apostle Paul. I believe the Bible is inspired by God. It's breathed by God. And you may know that the Bible tells us when Paul writes to Timothy that it is the revelation of God. It's the truth revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. And I think it also explains the awful sin that we see getting worse in our world. This week, I was shocked to hear of the wickedness going on in Mozambique, a country we have visited on several occasions. Francis is going to read this current news item.
In the past 2 weeks, the extremists have seized 9 towns in the Muidimbi, which they have held since August, according to reports in local media. Capturing the town of Muataidi, the insurgents established a centre on a soccer pitch where they beheaded more than 50 people. This is according to Pinnacle News, which has correspondents throughout the province. The rebels abducted 15 boys participating in traditional initiation rites and their 5 counsellors. All 20 were beheaded, along with another 9 people. Pinnacle reported this on November the 2nd. The extremists went on to cut off the heads of 22 more people. The extremist 3-year insurgency in Cabo Delgado has claimed the lives of more than 2,200 people, according to the Armed Conflict Location and Event Data Project. More than 355,000 have been forced to leave their homes. The UN's Office for the Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs reported this the end of October. What started as a few dozen unemployed, disaffected young men inspired by radical Muslim ideology has grown to a force estimated at 3,000.
It reminds me of the scripture in Galatians 5, verses 8 to 9. It says, "This persuasion does not come from him who called you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." I believe we have to accept that when we're born into this world, we don't learn how to sin. It seems to come quite naturally, especially those of us who have brought up young people, youngsters. We know that to do things against what was right obviously comes very, very naturally. But we're back to Ephesians chapter 2, and we get to verse 4, where we come to the hub of the message. "But God, who is rich in mercy." Here the scriptures reveal hope and salvation. This truth in this verse is life-changing. It's revolutionary. It can change anybody. It can change you tonight if you know that there are things in your life that you're battling with. Or you might find that deep down underneath, the things that you want to do, you can't do. Something like we read from the experience of the Apostle Paul. I know that many of the people that we share in our pastoral life, we know that there are things that they would never tell anybody. But somehow the Lord brings them to a place where they're prepared to repent and receive that he is able to save them. And they pass from death into life. The Apostle John says this in 1 John 3:14. He says, we know that we have passed from death into life. I suppose the challenge of this message tonight is whether we have, those of us who are listening to this message tonight, have passed from death into life. We begin this natural life dead, but we have been made alive in Christ. But God, I'm always challenged when I read the scriptures of verses that are preceded with the word but. But in the Bible is B-U-T, but if you put a but on a door, it's B-U-T-T. It seems to be a bit of a hinge in people's lives that are other, like with a door, it opens or closes. So this but opens and closes things for us. There are over 4,000 buts in the Bible. That's an interesting fact. Here's one in the life of Solomon, a man who had two wonderful encounters with God, yet threw it all away on the but. We read here in 1 Kings 11, but King Solomon loved many foreign women. And in 1 Kings 11 verse 9, he says, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him to concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Solomon was a wonderfully blessed man, but his love for women was his downfall. If God is not angry with sin, we do not need his mercy. Mercy is God not doing what we deserve him to do. And now verse tells us that he's rich in mercy. We receive mercy because we are desperately in need. In Matthew 17, verses 14 to 15, we read, and when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. A man who has a need, it's his own boy. He sees him severely troubled. But Jesus, in his great mercy, delivers him from the spirit and sets him free. Remind ourselves again that the word of Ephesians 2 verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy. The word rich is also used in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich.
Alisa Childers, in her book Another Gospel, tells us of her understanding of redemption compared to progressive theology. She says, diagnosing the problem is half the battle. We all know there's something wrong with the world. We all know there's something wrong with us. Just watch the news, read a magazine, walk out your front door and you'll see. Creation is broken. So what's the solution? The historic view is, in him we have redemption through his blood. Ephesians 1:7. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26, verse 28. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. saying it in 1 Corinthians 15. These are just a few of many Bible verses indicating that Jesus died for our sins in our place as our substitute. Christians refer to this as substitutionary atonement. This isn't all the Bible has to say about what happened on the cross, but historically, and according to the earliest creed found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is how Christians have understood it. The atonement certainly means a lot more, but it can mean no less than this. Progressive view is the idea that God would require the blood sacrifice of his only son is seen as immoral. Nothing more than a pagan early Christians adopted from the culture around them. Progressives' view of redemption is that it is archaic and in desperate need of a makeover. They write, people are simply no longer moved by the notion that they are horrible sinners from birth, redeemed only by the sacrifice of an impossibly perfect man at the hands of a bloodthirsty tribal god. For the most part, progressives seek to heal the world through humanitarian efforts like environmentalism, embracing the oneness of all humanity, social justice, and political activism. For the record, I am not saying Christians shouldn't promote justice and seek to do good in the world.
Here is the challenge of this new theology. One of their writers, who does not believe that God will punish sin eternally, says, astonishing numbers of people have been taught that while those who are Christians will be saved and go to heaven, the rest will spend eternity in torment and punishment in God's torture chamber of hell. More than that, they have been told that this is simply what the Bible teaches, a central truth of the Christian faith, so to reject which amounts to heresy. I'm convinced of two things, he says. This is not what the Bible teaches, and two, this depressing, deadly and misguided notion has left our culture dead to the real heart of Jesus' teaching, that of love, forgiveness and path to well-being and hope. The very heart of Jesus' teaching. From my personal perspective, the subject of an eternity in hell does not make happy reading. I've read many books about the subject in these last few weeks and last few months, and that would seek to persuade us that a place called hell does not exist. But I cannot deny that much of the Lord's teaching while on earth reveals this truth, that whatever hell is, it's being separated from God for eternity because of our sin, and it's not something I would want to endure. I cannot biblically support the alternatives presented to us through others' ministry. Annihilation or universalism doesn't fit with a scriptural basis. So I thank God for his mercy, and I thank God that I have received his grace. To illustrate this amazing fact of God sending his own son to die on the cross for us, that our sins may be forgiven, I'm actually going to read a story which is based in Korea.
In the 4th century AD in Korea, a man had two sons. The elder rose to become chief justice in the land, and the younger became an infamous bandit. The elder brother loved his younger brother, but was unable to persuade him to change his ways. Eventually, the younger son was caught and brought before his brother, the chief justice. Everyone in the courtroom thought the younger brother would get off, because it was well known that the Chief Justice loved his brother. But at the end of the trial, the Chief Justice sentenced his brother to death. On the day of execution, the elder brother came to the prison and said to his brother, "Let us swap places." The younger brother agreed, thinking that once they realized that it was the elder brother, the execution would not go forward. On he went up the hill to watch proceedings. His brother was brought down at dawn and, to his horror, executed. Filled with remorse, he ran down the hill and told the guard his name and that he was the criminal who should be executed. The guard said to him, "There is no sentence outstanding on anyone with that name." In the same way, Christ has died for our sins, though there is no sentence outstanding. All we have to do is to accept his death in our place.
So Paul concludes this with this statement. He says, "For it is grace you have been saved." If mercy is God not doing what we deserve to receive, then grace is doing what we don't deserve. It's given us what we don't deserve. We do not deserve to live this eternal life. But then we cannot earn it. We cannot work for it. He goes on to say, "It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Tonight, this wonderful gift is on offer if you find yourself outside the love of God. Yes, God hates sin and he punishes sin. But you know, this is the wonderful truth. Maybe tonight as you listen to this message, you realize that there are unresolved sins in your life. John reminds us in his letter that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Like the prodigal son that returned to his father, we read that he when he was a great way off, he saw him, he ran, he kissed him, he gave him the robe of righteousness, the ring of sonship, shoes for his feet, and he killed the fatted calf that they might rejoice together. Maybe tonight the angels will rejoice in heaven over one sinner who gives his life to Jesus Christ. Maybe tonight you may be that one sinner. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you tonight for this wonderful message of salvation. By grace, we are saved through your life and your death and your resurrection. And we just pray, Lord, that you might continue to take us on, deal with all the issues of our lives, and bring us into that place that we may live in fellowship with you. Begin it here in this world and continue it for eternity. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.